You get what you give. You get what you give. Looks like you guys are just about situated and ready in Matthew 5, 7. So with that, let's open up in prayer and see exactly where the Lord leads us in our time studying his word. So Father, as we come before you right now, we want to thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here together. We want to thank you that regardless of the kind of day we've been having, the kind of week we've been having, you've brought us here. You've brought us here together in fellowship as believers to study your word. So Lord, I pray that with that being the purpose of our gathering right now, you would help us to fulfill that. Keep us, Lord. Help us to tune out distractions. Help us to focus on this time you've given, this time you've ordained for the studying of your word, and ultimately, Lord, our growth with you, our maturing with you. Help us to invest this time in that properly by paying attention. Help us to understand by the power of your Spirit what is being said and what it means and how we can apply it to our lives. So Lord, lead us and guide us in this time now. Be glorified in our studying and in our applying of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So imagine the moment with me, if you will. And if this doesn't quite match up with your life and like, wait, that doesn't apply to me, pretend. Let's visualize here for a minute. For weeks, you've been suspicious that your older sister, or guys, let's say older brother, you'll see why in a minute, they've been up to something they shouldn't have been. Specifically, you're suspicious. You've noticed some things that would suggest they've been taking and going through your things. And you, being the younger sibling, and this kind of comes with younger sibling territory, you've been dying to catch them in the act and bust them for it. The only thing is, you can't really prove anything wrong is happening. It's just a weird feeling you have. But then the moment comes. You walk into your room one day after school, you throw your backpack on the bed, and there is your older sibling, caught red-handed, caught in the act, no ability to deny what is taking place. Like, they're like wrist deep in your dresser, pulling out a shirt or like earrings or something. And you're like, wait a minute, I was right. And you catch them and there's no escape. And so the older sibling sees you and they know you see them. Face goes red, eyes get all wide. They know they've been caught. And suddenly, something happens you weren't quite expecting. And that is a look of genuine guilt overtakes their face. Not the, I'm sorry that I got caught look, but the, what am I doing sort of look. The genuine awareness that they're doing something wrong. And it throws you a little bit. They're not trying to defend themselves. They're not trying to tell you to get out and leave. Your sibling's been delivered into your hands pretty much, and where this situation goes is 100% up to you. Now, on the one hand, you've been suspicious about this for a very long time. You're a little detective in the making. You've put subtle little clues together. You thought you noticed your older sister, guys, your older brother, holding something that belonged to you, but it was early and you were still rubbing the sleep out of your eyes. Maybe you were seeing things. You were tired. You looked again a second later and they were gone. So maybe you kind of like imagined the whole thing. You didn't really know, but you had a weird feeling that something was up. And now everything you thought you saw, you realize you actually saw. It's real. And your older sibling is entirely at your mercy. But on the other hand, you realize, oh man, they're in my hands. They're at my mercy. Oh, they're at my mercy. And you realize you have an opportunity to show mercy. Your next decision could have tremendous consequences. And just as you're about to yell for your parents at the top of your lungs and sell your older sibling out and leave them out to dry right there in the moment, the thought hits you right before your voice comes out. What if this was me? You feel a twinge of compassion for your older sibling all of a sudden, knowing that you too have been caught in situations on more than one occasion that you've gotten in trouble for, and you deserve to get in trouble for it. You know you've been in the same position before, maybe doing the exact same thing before. You know you've silently begged for mercy when you knew you deserved the consequences of your actions. And so being on the other side of the equation now, being faced with a choice, suddenly, for reasons you can't quite explain, you release that desire to be your older sibling's judge, jury, and executioner on the spot. They immediately apologize. They ask you to forgive them. Put back the things that they took from you. All of them, even the ones you didn't know they had. All because in a moment, you chose to show mercy instead of judgment. It's a crazy situation. I kind of dramatized that. It sounded kind of funny, but I really added some drama to it to get us to understand exactly on the inside what's going on in a situation like that. Because this morning in our This Is The Way series, we're going to shift our perspective a little bit. You see, if you've been with us the last 4 weeks, we've been through the first four of these Beatitudes in chapter 5. And the first four of these were kind of a step-by-step process of somebody essentially becoming a Christian, realizing what we call poverty of spirit, realizing that we're empty in and of ourselves of anything good. We have nothing in and of ourselves to offer to God that is naturally good. We're bankrupt spiritually. We're empty apart from Christ. And then we mourn that fact. We realize we are sinners in need of a Savior who need forgiveness. And we mourn and we grieve the fact that we are such sinners and we've done such things. We become meek in that process. We become humble. We realize we have a need. We realize we can't satisfy that need on our own. But there's one who can fulfill it. And so, being aware of our need, we become hungry, thirsty for it to be filled. And Jesus fills that need by giving us himself, by giving us his own righteousness. So now these next four Beatitudes we'll get to spend the next few weeks looking at are now not so much steps of salvation, but now that we've come to salvation, what should life look like? Now that we are Christians, how should we act? What should we do? What are qualities we should possess as new creations in Christ? We'll see the first of these this morning. And we'll see that the person who has been filled with the righteousness of God is going to encounter things like what we're about to look at, starting in verse 7 of Matthew 5, where Jesus tells us this beatitude, this piece of evidence of a truly changed person. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed, approved of by God, as we've come to understand what that word means. Approved of by God are those who are merciful. Those who do not just every now and again show some mercy, but who embody that mercy in their life. Meaning those who show mercy to others because it is what we are meant to do. So approved of by God are those who are merciful. But what's the reward? What's the blessing itself? What's the sign? What's the evidence that we are approved of by God for being merciful? We shall obtain mercy from the Lord. The merciful shall obtain mercy. And so you're like, wait a minute, hold on. I thought this all began by being saved, right? By being saved from our sin. That's mercy from God. Are you saying I have to work and be merciful to others in order for God to actually save me? No. Again, we're dealing with the after here. In this step-by-step process of these Beatitudes, salvation has already happened. Now we're looking at what happens in the day-to-day life of the Christian. And the first of these things that happens in the day-to-day life of the Christian that Jesus points out is mercy. Forgiveness, compassion, tenderheartedness, borderline pity for others. The literal Greek word for mercy is elemeon, meaning full of pity or compassion. But in the context of Scripture here, when this word is used in Scripture, and it's only used twice, both in the New Testament, when it's used in Scripture, what it means is acting consistently with the revelation of God's covenant, which would tell us that someone who is merciful is someone who's actually living out what it means to be a Christian. The person who shows mercy is proving their faith. And that would tell us that the opposite is also true. The person who refuses to show mercy fails to demonstrate their faith, fails to demonstrate what a Christian actually looks like. So with that basic concept in mind, the merciful shall obtain mercy. Those who show mercy to others will on a daily basis receive God's mercy in their life as they grow. Understanding that, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at examples. I want to spend the rest of our time illustrating what happens when the merciful obtain mercy and when those who are not merciful do not obtain mercy. Because it does go both ways. It's a two-way street. The difference between the two is clear, and the message is even clearer. True Christians show mercy. True Christians show mercy. I'm going to say something else, another one-sentence kind of summary here, and it'll pop back up as we continue to look at these examples. Mercy requires that we surrender our sense of superiority. Mercy requires that we surrender, that we give up our own sense of superiority over somebody else. Think about that. We're going to come back to that point as we continue. But what we're going to look at here today are two biblical examples of mercy. And we'll have those up for you on the screens as well. One's a good example and one's a bad example. We're going to see both sides of the equation. First, we'll see David's good example. And we're going to see both components of it, where David showed mercy, where he was merciful, and later down the road in his life, where he then obtained mercy from God. So we'll first see David's good example, but then we're also going to see, number two, a servant's bad example. We're also going to see what not to do. We're going to see what happened when a servant that Jesus tells a parable about was given mercy and then refused to show it further. So we'll see what happens in the good example and the bad example. But number one, what we're going to look at is David's good example of this beatitude in action. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So here's where the page flipping begins. Put a bookmark, hold a place there in Matthew 5, and then flip back into the Old Testament with me to 1 Samuel, where we're going to be in chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24 in the Old Testament. If you're looking for 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, it's going to be after the book of Ruth. First Samuel 24 is where we're going to see this story of David's example. Yes, chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 1 when we get there. We're going to see this story of David actually showing mercy unfold. While you guys are turning there, I'm going to give you kind of the run up to chapter 24 of what's happened. In this book, we see Israel becomes a kingdom. Israel demands that God give them a king so they could be like all the other nations of the world. God gives them a king. And this first king that he gives them is Saul. Saul is pretty much a human representation of what Israel thought a king should have been. And so, being that that was kind of the illustration of who Saul was, he rebelled against God. He did things he should not have. He deliberately disobeyed God and chose his own way. Because of that, God then rejected Saul as king. He allowed him to finish out his reign until death, but nobody of Saul's bloodline would ever be king of Israel again. And instead, God chose another man. This other man was David. Saul knew David would be the successor to the throne, and Saul, in his sinful flesh, hated David for it. Had tried multiple times to this point to kill David. I mean, literally, here's David in the palace, a servant boy strumming the harp to help Saul feel better and soothe his nerves. And Saul's chucking spears at him, trying to kill him. Unprovoked. And so, because of that, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. David takes off and he flees. So David has servants, has soldiers with him on the run. And Saul is like on the hunt for David, going out of his way now to try to kill him. That's what brings us to chapter 24. Saul has tried and failed numerous times to kill David. And so we get here to chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Let's explain this a little bit. Again, Saul is like on this manhunt for David. Saul chooses 3,000 soldiers to come with him in pursuit of David. They find the general area where David is at, but first Saul must, according to verse 3, attend to his needs. A very kind scriptural way of saying Saul had to use the restroom. And so he goes into this cave to do so. And it just so happened that this cave Saul goes into for this reason happens to be the cave where kind of on the outskirts of the cave in the recesses, kind of in the trenches of it, David and his men are hiding from Saul. Saul just happened to go into the very same cave. David's servants see Saul and they're like, wait a minute. He's vulnerable. He's not expecting it. We could ambush this guy right now, kill him. David could take the throne. Nobody would ever have known it was coming. They're in a position where literally if David says the word, Saul's dead. And so David, testing the waters kind of, sneaks up, realizes Saul has no clue he's there, and cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, his royal robe, if you will. But after he does it, it kind of bothers him. See, David knows on the one hand, yeah, I can kill Saul right here and right now. And if I did it, no one in the kingdom would blame me for it because everybody knew Saul hated David. It was kind of commonly accepted fact. Saul had tried to kill him unprovoked several times up to this point. So if anybody had kind of a right, if you will, David had a strong case. And yet David's conscience was bothering him. He knew it wasn't right. You're like, wait a minute. Saul tried to kill him so many times. Yes, but here David was not in direct danger. His life in this moment was not threatened, and he knew that. If he killed Saul here, he would have been no better of a man because he did it unprovoked. And he knew that. He knew that as long as Saul was alive, he was still the king that God had appointed to the throne. David's time as king was going to come, and we'll get to that in a minute. But for now, it wasn't that time, and so David tells his men to hold back. In a position to execute swift, complete judgment and literally execute Saul, David decides instead to show mercy to Saul. And he goes on to make sure Saul knows it. Like, David didn't just sneak away and let Saul kind of go out on his mission. David actually stands up and talks to the man and puts himself out there. Let's keep going from verse 8. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Can you imagine that? You're still bowing down to the king who tried to kill you? That's strength in action right there, but we'll continue. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. David shows mercy here to Saul and makes it clear to Saul that he has done exactly that. Straight up tells him, "I could have killed you, but I didn't. And let me tell you why I didn't do it." And lays out a very righteous case before Saul. From what we see David saying here, let me clarify an important difference. Showing mercy is not the same thing as being a doormat. Showing mercy is not the same thing as being a coward. David here is neither being a doormat nor being a coward before Saul. He wasn't afraid to attack Saul. He was afraid to dishonor the Lord in doing so. He had his priorities right. David's words actually give us a very strong and righteous rebuke of Saul's heart and behavior. He shows the corner of Saul's robe as proof that he had the power in the moment to slay Saul. And yet he withheld that and controlled that and did not kill him. David says to Saul's face that he is out of place as king of Israel to hunt down someone that, by comparison, is like a flea to him. David has no royal rank in Israel at this point and made it perfectly clear he would not kill for the sake of taking the throne. That wasn't going to be how he did it. He shows Saul mercy here. David was in a position to end his life. And didn't. Had the choice and said no. He had the ability to serve as judge and jury and executioner of Saul, quite literally, and instead chose to walk away and to let Saul walk away. That's mercy. And David does it not once, but twice. Two chapters later, Saul tries to kill David again. We see his tears were kind of just a show. Because in chapter 26, he tries to kill David again, and David again spares Saul's life. Even has like his chief of staff, if you will, like one of his second in command, if you will, tells him, "Let me do it, please." His servant Abishai was like, "Come on, David, let me just once. He won't even know what hit him. I'll be humane about it. He'll die instantly." And David says no. And again, to Saul's face, tells him he's spared his life. David took a stand multiple times to be merciful. David's faith was in the Lord to deliver him. David's faith was in the Lord to fulfill the promise he had made that David would take the throne and knew that it wasn't going to happen with bloodshed, at least not by David's own hand. Instead, David chose to show mercy. And we see God honor that. And we see God honor that by what takes place in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So go ahead and turn there. It's the next book over. Second Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We're not going to read all the verses because it's a very long story. But I'll highlight some things in here as I give the story of what's going on. What we see here, beginning in 2 Samuel 11, it's a memorable story of Scripture, one that a lot of us are familiar with. But ultimately, let's be realistic about it. It's a tragedy. This is the most tragic moment in David's life unfolding in Scripture. I'll go through the story with you. At the beginning of 2 Samuel 11, David sends his soldiers out to war. Sounds like a normal kingly thing to do, right? As king of Israel, he was also commander-in-chief of the military, so he sent the troops out. Okay, great. Problem. Right away. That kind of sets up the rest of the failures we see. As commander-in-chief, David not only had authority over the military, he was supposed to lead them physically. His place as king was at the front lines. But instead, he sends everybody else to battle. He stays in his palace. And it sets up a world of hurt. Because what happens next is David, and while his troops are out at battle, laying down their lives, David's up sunbathing on the roof of his palace, just chilling there. And he sees a woman across the way who he should not have seen. This woman, Bathsheba, was bathing on her rooftop. And he sees. Instead of averting his eyes or going back downstairs, he commands his messengers that Bathsheba be brought to him. You can already see where this is going. Even after he finds out she's the wife of one of his most valiant soldiers, he still commands that she be brought. The two have an affair and she gets pregnant. Now, David tries to cover it up. First, he tries to cover it up by having her husband come home from battle and trying to, let's just call it what it is. He's trying to get the guy drunk so he can go home to his wife, hoping, okay, maybe if he goes home, everybody will think it's his child. He refuses to go back home, though. He says, you know, my army is out there. My fellow soldiers are out there giving their lives, and you expect me to act like I'm not in a war? No way. So David enacts plan B, which is even worse. He sends Uriah back out to battle, to the front lines, and orders all the other troops to retreat. Let me put that together. He basically orders a hit on Uriah by the opposing army, and he's killed. So now David can look like, you know, such a noble king who took in the grieving widow and made her his wife. Everybody's fooled. The kingdom of Israel thinks David has done such a righteous and noble thing. But everyone is fooled except for God. That's when we get to chapter 12, and I do want to read these verses with you from verses 1 to 15 of chapter 12. A year has passed since this began. This child's been born, in fact. Seems like everything's blown over. But then, as it says in verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. David's sin comes out in the light. Thought he had everybody fooled. And there are consequences for sure. The mercy of God does not mean David gets away with it. There's a lot of heavy consequences that unfold from this. Talking about adversity rising up within his house and the sword would never depart from his house, David's son Absalom would lead a rebellion against him, trying to kill him and take the throne. David's daughter Tamar would be violently assaulted by her half-brother Amnon. The child from his and Bathsheba's affair would die within the year. But here's where David, even with all of that taking place, deserved and earned consequence for his sin, he's still shown the mercy of God. And we see it in verse 13. When Nathan says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. What David did was deserving of his own death. We look at all that's going to happen to David after this and we think, well, how is that the mercy of God? Because really, the full deserved consequence of David's sin was his death. He should have died for what he did. He himself admitted that when he said of the man from Nathan's story, this man shall surely die as the Lord lives. David knew he deserved death because he pronounced it on this fictional man in Nathan's story. But what we see here, in sparing David's life, allowing his reign on the throne to continue, allowing his own bloodline to continue on the throne, whereas Saul did not find such mercy, David did, because David himself was merciful. We see God showing mercy, David obtaining that mercy, because he himself was a merciful man. You get what you give. David was a merciful man to Saul more than once when Saul did not deserve it. Mercy in its nature can't be earned or deserved. David chose it for Saul multiple times. And so God, in David's hour of need, in David's lowest point, shows David that same mercy by sparing his life when death was deserved. Keep that in the back of your mind. Because even in David's sin, that's still all a part of David's example of showing mercy when he was a younger man and receiving mercy as an older man when he desperately needed it. Keep it in the back of your mind. And now let's move to the second example, a servant's bad example. We can leave 1 and 2 Samuel behind us, flip back to Matthew, but flip to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, what's happening here, Jesus is telling a parable to his disciples to explain the principles behind forgiveness, behind restoring a relationship with someone and doing so in a righteous manner. Peter's asked a question to Jesus of how often should he forgive a brother that sins against him? Is there a limit? Peter says up to 7 times, trying to sound like all righteous before the Lord of like, oh, should I forgive somebody 7 times, Lord? Would that complete how much I can forgive them? And Jesus gets into a parable to explain, like, basically, why are you counting how many times you've forgiven somebody? There is no count. So we get this parable in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. A lot happens there, and we need to define a couple of terms really quick to fully understand what's going on. We need to understand what talents are here and what denarii are here. They're both units of money. We start with the denarii, or as one single unit of money, the denarius. A denarius was one day's wage for work. It was a day of salary. One talent was equal to 6,000 denarii, or in this time, the equivalent of 20 years of salary. Understand that. A talent, one talent, was equal to 20 years worth of salary for the average working Israelite. Safe to say that's a lot of money. 10,000 talents, then, what this first servant owed, was equal to 60 million denarii. In other words, it was an amount of money that no one man could ever hope to pay back. And just for our own understanding, equal terms with American money nowadays, one denarius was equal to about a nickel. There's a little fun fact you can tuck away in the back of your mind. So giving some equivalence then, this servant who owed 10,000 talents to his master, in our equivalency here in 2023 America, would have owed about $2.8 million. $2.8 million. Suffice it to say, he owed money that he, as a lowly servant earning a denarius a day, was never going to pay back. Imagine owing $2.8 million and you make a nickel a day. There it is. There's the aha moment. You know and you understand, you're never paying that full amount back. Not a chance. You can't. No matter what you do. And he knew it. So his master declares he and his family be sold into slavery. Everything he owns, every possession he has, be sold for profit. And he would accept whatever money that yielded as a payment. It would not come close to equaling the 10,000 talents. But the master decided that would satisfy the debt. And the servant then begs for his life, essentially. Begs the master not to have his debt wiped, not to have it wiped clean in that instant, not to negotiate terms a little further. But he just begs to his master, have patience with me and I'll pay everything. Like, really, dude? You owe almost 3 mil? And you're saying, just give me more time? Like, what are you going to do with your nickel a day, bro? This was never going to happen. And yet, the master, in the moment of this servant begging, the master's moved with compassion, and he releases the entire debt. Cancels it out. Forgives it. Wipes his hands and says, you know what? Don't worry about it. We're good. That's insane. The equivalent of 3,000 years worth of wages. You know what? Forget about it. Go about your way. Have a nice life. And that's it. Can you imagine how you'd feel having your head cleared of $2.8 million? Like, imagine the despair of owing that much money, and then in the same moment, oh no, you don't actually owe it. We're good. Just pretend it never happened. That's nuts. What's even more nuts is what happens next. Because this servant who was just cleared of 10,000 talents of debt finds another servant, somebody on his level, who owes him 100 denarii. So, $5. And chokes the guy demanding the money be paid back. Literally says it took him by the throat. This guy assaulted, like throttled this guy over $5. And the second servant says words that should have sounded very familiar. Have patience with me and I'll pay it all back. So the first servant has no such compassion, shows no such mercy like he received, and throws the other servant in prison. They had a special prison just for people who owed debt, and they worked off their debt. He throws them in that prison until the debt's paid back. Is it safe to say this servant showed zero mercy? This servant had been shown a ton of mercy by his master to clear a debt he never could have paid back, and a debt that easily could have been worked off over the course of a couple of months or worked out in some terms. This servant decides, you know what? Nope, straight to jail. He received a ton of mercy and did nothing with it, right? The master hears about it, calls the servant back before him and is furious. Tells him he should have had compassion for his fellow servant just as he, the master, once had compassion on him. You received all this mercy and you couldn't show it in return for a much lesser thing? So the master reinstates the full debt and delivers the servant to be tortured until it can be paid back. And so you're like, wait a minute, hold on, time out. How's he going to pay back money while he's being tortured around the clock? Exactly. He can't. Look at verse 35 of Matthew 18. Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." There's the proof of scripture that we need, that those who are not merciful will not obtain mercy. What is that saying? Simply this. Someone who genuinely has been changed by the transforming power of God's mercy and forgiveness is also going to show that same mercy and forgiveness to others. Get what you give. Because we who've been shown mercy by a perfect God, forgiven by a sinless God, we're imperfect sinners. We're not on God's level. We're not equals to him. He's above us. He's perfect and sinless. Therefore, he has the right and the case to be offended when we sin. He's perfect. We're not. He's not at fault. Yet, he shows us mercy that we don't deserve. Forgiveness that we don't deserve, that we could never earn. He has the right to hold sin over us, theoretically speaking. Yet he does not, because he is a perfect, sinless, loving, kind, and merciful God. And he shows us mercy we could never earn. That should rock us to our core. That should motivate us to show that same mercy, to give what we've been given. Because we've been on the other side of the equation before. We've all been in need of mercy. We all are still in need of the mercy of God in our lives. So when someone hurts us or sins against us, so servant number one and servant number two, if you will, we're on an equal playing field there. When it's one human against another human, it's an even playing field. You see, when two imperfect human beings sin against one another, nobody holds the moral high ground. Yeah, when someone is sinned against, obviously the other person who was hurt or sinned against has nothing to ask forgiveness for. But the person who's been hurt has no right at all to withhold that mercy or forgiveness. we have zero right to not forgive someone. Understand that. It doesn't matter what they've done, how long they've done it, how severe it was. We have zero right to withhold forgiveness when it's been asked for. And if it hasn't been asked for, we still don't hold the right to a grudge. Our heart must still be in the place to desire mercy. We have no right to keep that from anyone. We have no right to not forgive anyone. We have no right to withhold mercy from anyone, no matter what they've done. And as we see, back to where we started, Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's bring this all back in. Let's come full circle here. Blessed, again, approved of by God, are the people who are merciful. Those who show mercy to others, who want to show mercy to others when it begins from the heart, as Jesus said in Matthew 18, 35. Because they themselves daily will obtain the mercy of God. It's a beautiful thing. It's a need. The reward of showing the mercy of God is receiving the mercy of God. Which again, here's the thing, can only be done when we've already received his mercy through salvation, through forgiveness of our sin. When we've been given that mercy of God right there, that opens the door to showing mercy to all others, ourselves. He's shown it to us. By his Spirit, he's given us the ability to do so. You guys, we don't know the first thing about mercy apart from him. We never knew mercy till we met him. And now that we've met him, now that we know him, now that he's come to this earth and died a death we all deserved upon the cross, the greatest act of mercy in and of itself upon us, now that he has risen again and defeated sin and death altogether, now that his Spirit resides within each of us to lead us in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts every day, now that all of that has transpired, we ought to show mercy like he has, like he does. And if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't met Jesus, if you've not confessed your sin and been forgiven by Jesus, I've got news for you. If that should be you, you're experiencing his mercy upon you right now simply by having breath in your lungs and being here receiving the good news of the gospel. That's the mercy of God active in your life right this second. Experience it further by confessing your sin to him and being forgiven. That you would live in the greatness of his mercy. Grow in showing it to others, because ultimately, you do get what you give here. Be it mercy or judgment. Show mercy to others, receive the mercy of God. Show judgment to others, it's what you're going to receive. You'll get mercy or you're going to get judgment. The choice of which one you receive is in your hands. So what's it going to be? Father, help us to choose mercy. Your word tells us mercy triumphs over judgment. We know that to be true. Those of us who walk with you, who you have saved and transformed, we know, we can testify firsthand. Your mercy has radically changed our lives. Where we deserved eternal judgment and condemnation, you showed mercy upon us instead. When we cried out to you, confessed our poverty of spirit and mourned that state, when we were meek before you, realizing our hunger and thirst for your righteousness, and you satisfied that hunger and thirst, and you have given us your own righteousness, we've become those inclined to show mercy. Lord, help us to do this, and thank you for the examples you've given us of this. There are many examples in Scripture of this. We thank you for the example of David, like we went over. David, who was persecuted. David, who was hunted down for no other reason than the fact that you chose him to succeed Saul. David in a moment where he could have taken the throne through bloodshed by his own hands, where he could have avenged his mistreatment, where he could have gotten his own idea of justice. He chose mercy instead. He chose to still further humble himself before Saul, knowing his authority came from you. Knowing you would judge, knowing you would avenge, because that's your place and not our own. He trusted in you and was therefore able to show mercy to Saul. Thank you for that example and help us to show such mercy, even when we're the ones being wronged. We're the ones who've been hurt. We're the ones who've been used. Help us still to choose mercy over judgment, knowing that you first showed mercy to us. To not be like the example of the wicked and unforgiving servant like we saw. He who was forgiven of a debt he could never pay back, only to begrudge someone else over a debt that could have been. Help us to realize mercy is evidence of salvation. Showing mercy, showing forgiveness, showing compassion, showing care for others is evidence that you've truly transformed us and that we've truly sought that transformation from you. If that's something that we haven't done, Lord, work on our hearts now to do so. Work on our hearts that we would understand that we are in need of your mercy in order to be able to show mercy to others. That by the mercy of your salvation and your forgiveness of our sin, we can forgive the sins of others and continue to walk in your mercy every day. Help us to see that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.